Let me move this a little bit, get back. Quickly, let's review where we were before we went for break. We were looking at the third effect of forgiveness of sin, and we said it had to deal with removal of guilt. The last negative effect, if we want to use it that way, of forgiveness of sin is that God no longer remembers any sin that is forgiven. No remembrance of whatever sin is forgiven by God, that is no longer remembered. That's what Jeremiah 31:34 says. And it says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, I want you to notice, if you will, flip to that Jeremiah 31:34, so you look at it as I make these comments concerning that verse. It depends on what version that you have. Hopefully that you have a good translation. And if you do it, you will notice that this passage, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, God forgives your sins. If your translation says, and God forgives your sin, that's a terrible translation. It should just be the way the NIV translated it. We remember their sins no more. You may ask, why didn't the translators not use the more modern English? As you will say. And after all, not to remember, as we think about it, should be translated by a more positive word, forget. Why didn't they use that? Well, it is very significant that the word used here is not forget. Although there is a Hebrew word that is used that means forget, but when you look at that Hebrew word, it equally means to ignore or to neglect. Forgetting involves a temporary loss of memory. When you forget something, you've had what they call amnesia temporarily. You've got it. Regarding whatever it is, you have temporarily lost your memory with regard to what it is. Now, if we had to use that for God, think about it. It's almost bordering to blasphemy. God is omniscient. And an omniscient God is not going to forget anything. To say that God, who is omniscient, forgets something, then to me it's blasphemy. So if, of course, you see any passage in the Word of God that seem to indicate that God forgets our sin, you must view it as anthropopathia. Or some people say anthropopathism. God cannot ignore, neither can he neglect sin. But what we have here is not to remember. When it comes actually to our sins, the appropriate expression is what they use, not to remember. This is the way, of course, it's used in Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25. The truth of the matter is, when you go there in Isaiah 43:25, it says, "And I will no longer remember their sins." Isaiah 43:25. The Hebrew word there means to remember, to recollect, or call something to mind. It also has a further meaning of bearing something in mind, either for an advantage or for disadvantage of the object that's involved. Therefore, when God says that our sins are no longer remembered, it means this: he never uses the fact concerning our sins in dealing with us. That's the difference. Not that he forgot it completely. It can be erased out. So hence, in a true sense, God cannot forget, but once any sin is forgiven by him, he puts it in a place, so to say, in his mind, where he can never use it. Because he didn't wipe it out. I mean, well, most of you know how you use a computer, that if something is saved on a floppy disk, you can erase it completely. But if it's in a hard drive, you really don't completely erase it, even when you think you have. Because with one command, you can get it back, even though you've erased it. And so if you can think about it in that way, here is something. I have sinned, or you have sinned, and we named that sin, and God has forgiven. He no longer remembers it. Means he just put it aside, never to use it forever. Or any fact relating to it. So this, to me, there's something for us to learn by just looking at that. You hear the expression, forgive and forget. Think about it. Is that a realistic thing to tell any human being? Forgive and forget. Now, you know, when a person tells you that, what they are saying is you should lose a part of your memory. Somebody has done you something. Do you really forget it? Although we all have to assume and accept that with passage of time, there are things that we forget. But under certain conditions, they will resurface. So when it says that we should forget or forgive and forget, I think that's not really a proper way to express it. What we as believers should do is when we forgive anyone, we must not remember it in the sense that God does not. And what sense is that? It means that when you recall the wrong done against you, you cannot use it to deal with that individual. Otherwise, you've not forgiven. That is a more practical thing to think about. If somebody did something against you, you will always remember it. I mean, of course, you want to kid yourself. Yeah, I'm such a spiritual giant. That's why I've forgiven you and I'm forgetting it. Really? It's there. You haven't wiped it out. But the real test of whether you have actually forgiven it, are you going to throw this, whatever it is, at the face of that individual? Are you going to treat him or her based on that information? Something that you have forgiven. Are you going to use it? If you use it, then you have not forgiven the person. In terms of forgetting it, I don't think you will ever forget it. Especially if it is something that really hurt you really bad. You will always remember it. But your true test comes with, what are you going to do with it? Somebody has done something so terrible, and you've forgiven it. The person does something again the next day, 3 or 4 years from now, you say, well, that's the same way you did me 3 years ago. I have to bear that in mind. But you told that person at that time that you forgot, or that now you've forgiven, and so you're going to forget. So in my mind, true forgiveness means that you cannot bring the negative consequences on anyone that you have forgiven whatever personal wrong they have done to you. That is appropriate way. Now, you may say to me, now that's very difficult. Now, it's difficult to forget it. It's equally difficult not to use those negative consequences on that person. My only response is that's why the Holy Spirit indwells your body. To do the impossible. To deal with people, to deal with things that are very difficult to deal with. No one of us, short of suffering amnesia, will forget what people do to us. But the true test of our spiritual character, our spiritual state, is am I able to rise above whatever it is? A true wrong or a perceived wrong, am I able to rise above it and deal with that individual without slightly, in any form or shape, inferring or bringing to bear what wrong has been done to me in dealing with that person? That is the way you know whether you're truly forgiving somebody. The last result of sin that I want to mention now is one that's positive. Remember now, we're still looking at the third observation, which means that forgiveness always has some effect and result. We have looked at the first one. When there's forgiveness, removal of punishment must be the case. When there is forgiveness, avoidance of the wrath of God must be the case. Whenever there is forgiveness, removal of guilt is involved. And the fourth one, that whenever there is forgiveness, it means no remembrance of that sin, in the sense that I will not use that against that person. When we receive the fifth one, is the very first time that we receive forgiveness from God results in the Holy Spirit living in us. That is the fifth result of forgiveness of sin. You may say, now how did you get this? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. This is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember, he has seen the people who have seen certain things that look very strange, that they thought that these people were drunk, even though it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And I know you can say, well, you know, in these days and time, most people, there are few people that you know, they're drunk all the time. It doesn't matter what part of the day it is. But for these apostles, that wasn't the case. And so Peter, having explained what is going on, then offers them this statement in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Forgiveness of sin, and you will receive. So, the gift of the Holy Spirit here is, in my mind, it's a reference to the first or the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. It's a promise. When your sins are forgiven the first time, the day that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, every sin, as far as God is concerned, have been removed. And so, consequently, the Holy Spirit will come and indwell your body. So, it is also a reference to the outpour of the Holy Spirit promised in the book of Joel, which Peter now quotes in this. Actually, he begins quoting it in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. So what it is this. It's important to realize that only when forgiveness of sin is administered by God that he gives us the Holy Spirit the first time. There's an implication. The implication is this. As we will be starting in 1 John 1, 9 shortly, that unless sins are forgiven in the life of a believer, he or she cannot be under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you should not fool yourself or deceive yourself into thinking that you are controlled by the Holy Spirit when there is a known sin, an unconfessed sin in your life. It's impossible. So a test of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer then is a test of absence of sin or having dealt with sin by confession of sin. So having seen these positive results, let me now make my final observation regarding this issue of forgiveness of sin. Remember what we have gone into. We have said that forgiveness of sin has a basis. The basis, the death of Christ on the cross. It is not an arbitrary act on the part of God. He didn't just snap his finger and say, I'm going to forgive. No. He planned it so that Christ could go to the cross and die for our sins to form the basis for our forgiveness. Secondly, we saw that the forgiveness is something motivated by the character of God, specifically His mercy, His compassion, and His love. This motivated Him to come up with the plan by which He can save us. The third thing we saw was every forgiveness has an impact. In other words, it has an effect or a result. So these are the three things that I have so far put forward in a general sense regarding forgiveness. The final one, of course, is that forgiveness is only obtained through the person of Christ. So that's the fourth observation. Forgiveness is through Christ. Without Christ, no forgiveness. This is variously stated in various passages of the Word of God. For example, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Colossians 1:14. Repeat. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verse 43, and Colossians, chapter 1, verse 14. So we have seen then that forgiveness is not a baseless act on the part of God. So the actual person who has provided the basis for the forgiveness of sin is Christ Himself. Now I want to repeat that it is a sheer deception or a sheer delusion for anyone to think that God can forgive sin based on His compassion and on His mercy. I hear this a lot because I interact with certain people from other kinds of religion. And part of them, one of them keeps telling me, like those in Islam, they keep saying, well, my question to them is, now on what basis is God going to forgive your sin? Their answer, God is a compassionate and merciful God. My response is, a merciful, a compassionate God is a just God. He cannot ignore sin and forgive anyone. Therefore, there must be a basis. The basis is atonement. And that's what we have been dealing with. Now, with this in mind, what is forgiveness? We have seen the characteristics, so to say, we have observed certain things, we have seen some results. Maybe this would be an easy way to define it. Forgiveness, then, is that work of God motivated solely by His character, whereby the guilt or punishment resulting from man's sin is removed based on the death of Christ on the cross, resulting in man's restoration into fellowship with God. And I went that through fast, I will go through it slowly. Forgiveness then is that work of God that is motivated solely by His character, whereby the guilt or punishment resulting from man's sin is removed, based, of course, on the death of Christ on the cross, resulting in man's restoration into fellowship with God. In other words, there are key things to this definition. The first key thing there is motivation, solely by the character of God. The second thing about that definition is removal of guilt or removal of punishment. The third thing about that definition is the death of Christ on the cross. And the final thing is restoration into fellowship. In other words, forgiveness of sin will always lead to all these four concepts. So that is the first thing that we need to look at as far as benefit. Remember, if I can just, that this is what we're looking at. We're looking at atonement, which is focused on the death of Christ. We're looking at how that affects the unbeliever, how that affects the believer, and how that affects God's creation in general. Now we have started, the first thing that we just finished is substitution. The fact that Christ died on our behalf. And the result of that is imputation of righteousness. The substitution means forgiveness of sins as well. These are the things that come out of it. The next thing that we need to begin looking at is redemption. We begin looking at redemption. Again, these are those things are the best way we do look at such things is at least look at the words that are used in Hebrew and the Greek in order to give us an idea of what it is that we're dealing with. So when we begin to look at that, the word redemption, it actually comes, or the meaning as far as we know it, is derived from the practice of buying back property or persons, as given in the Old Testament. Now the thing that is purchased formally belongs to the person who is repurchasing it back. But for some reason, those property or persons have changed hands. So redemption as a word also connects a price paid for acquiring or for freeing a slave and comes from the same root word as the word ransom. So we will examine two Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament to deal with this concept of redemption. The first word we're going to look at is goel. Goel. Now, I have written that way. You see this is a comma. It doesn't mean that the Hebrew has that sign, but that's the way we do what we call transliteration. Simply because this is the Hebrew word that's here. Some write it this way and some write it this way. That's the word that is here, but there's no equivalent to translating it in English. So we use that sign and translate it, goel. Now, goel is used in many ways. The primary root meaning of this and all other derivatives of this has to do with performing what we call the duty of a kinsman. The duty of a kinsman. According to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 through 49, the kinsman refers to a brother, an uncle, a cousin, or other blood relative who is responsible for standing up for a kinsman and maintaining or asserting his rights. Because to them it is intolerable to disrupt tribal solidarity. And whatever causes that rupture must be restored. That's the way they looked at themselves. So this root word has several derivatives. Sometimes it's translated redeem, redeemer, or sometimes redemption. However, goel is most frequently used in at least three ways. The first way it's used is to repurchase an estate which has been sold to somebody. You want to reclaim it. Or it can also be used for freeing a slave. If someone in a financial difficulty sells a house or a piece of property to pay off a debt, then the person has the right of redemption. In other words, you can get back that property when things become better. Now, the details of the right and applications are given in Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 34. Leviticus 25, verse 25 through 34. And it reads this way, particularly verse 25 says this: if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. Now, there is a principle that I am compelled at this point to emphasize, even though it is a little out of the realm of our present study as given here. And that is, if you look the same passage, especially verse 35 through 38. Now, it is this principle of how to deal with those who have become poor. You can always tell when a nation becomes callous by how the people treat the poor among them. One of the things that the Jews were told, primarily, remember, they were more like agricultural economy, and so they had a lot of farm. They were given instruction as to what they would do. For example, you will go to your farm, you will harvest some things, you must intentionally leave some there for the purpose that there are some who are poor that will have to go through your farm and glean whatever is left. That was instruction given to them, and they followed it, and when they refused, they received a lot of divine discipline from God. What I'm saying, that one way you can tell what is going on is how people treat their poor. Now, one way that we know this is that many people become rich in certain type of economy by misusing or abusing the poor. Now, you've heard, in this country at least, how many people have become rich by abusing the welfare system. It is true that the welfare system was established by the government to help the poor during the period of depression in the 1930s. But the way that is carried on today has contributed to, in my mind, the demise of this country. It should always be the responsibility of family members to come to the aid of their family members who have become destitute or who have become poor for one of many legitimate reasons. It is not the responsibility of a government, per se. Now, we will say, well, you know, when the Jews were given those kind of laws, they were under theocracy. The government which they operated is everyone obeyed what the Old Testament laws gave them. They obeyed it. So when you see today, we have people who are suffering, and yet they have relatives. Why do you suppose what is going on? Why is it that people are suffering that situation when they have relatives? Well, I suppose that there are probably two main reasons why this happened. The first reason is that people have become so arrogant that they think of only themselves, their comfort, and could care less about the rest of the members of their family. Whenever there is a break in family tie, that nation becomes very weak because loyalty has been divided. There should always be a very strong tie in every family. That family tie should be very strong. The second reason, of course, is members of families have ceased to respect each other. In other words, what I'm saying is, what would be wrong with staying with a relative when you are down until you get back to your feet? That's nothing except for the arrogance of individuals or insensitivity of the individuals involved. You take, for example, you may open your house to a relative, who is down to come and stay with you, the minute he gets in or she gets in, he wants to take over. He will tell you how to do this, how to do that, run your life, so to say. That's being insensitive. He dictates to you what you should do for him or what you shouldn't do for him. To me, again, that's being insensitive on the part of the person you're trying to help. So, ordinarily, you can tell that the nation is a very arrogant nation based on this principle. Not too many people want their relatives to help them. Some rather sleep on the street rather than have a relative help. Now, people will say, well, I have my pride to maintain. I have my dignity to maintain. Listen, you don't have any pride and dignity to maintain if you have to sleep under the bridge. There's nothing you're maintaining. All you're maintaining is an arrogance or a mind that is not subject to family ties or that is not subject to authority. That's all you're reflecting. So the point is this. Anytime that you will see in any nation where people are suffering tremendously, and yet they have relatives who could help them, but they are not helping them, it is a sign that something is going on drastically wrong in that family. And when you put families and families together, you have a nation. And so that means something is going on wrong in the nation. I know that most of you are aware of that it is a poor testimony on the part of any believer to let his or her family suffer, and yet you're able to do something about it. Now, I'm not saying now there's always a tendency for people to misread things and misapply them. I am not saying that if anyone is healthy, doesn't want to walk, that you should go and let him or her parasite off of you. I'm not saying that. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, in any case, the Bible says, if you don't walk, you shouldn't eat. That's an exact principle of the Word of God. But what I'm saying is, there is the point in your life as a believer where charity is the right thing to follow within your household, within your family, within your extended family. When you don't see this, it is a sign of something. So God allowed the Jews not to permit this kind of thing happen. And that is why if a relative is poor, and they mortgage themselves, in fact, some cases they mortgage themselves. And the Jubilee law was given to them that at the end of the Jubilee, that person will be freed. But prior to that, it is the responsibility of a family member to come to their rescue. So that's one thing that you ask yourself as a believer. Are you presented with this situation right now? I don't know. You know. If you are you running away from it? Are you trying to blame it or just find an excuse not to help somebody that you ought to help, who in this case is a kin or a family member? So this is the way it was used. There is a very popular case of this idea of buying back property, and that has to do with the story of Ruth and Naomi. But since our time is up, we will pick it up when next time we meet. Let's bow down our heads and close our eyes. We have been studying what Christ did on the cross. We have been looking and examining the effect of his death on the cross. This is a plan that was carried out billions and literally billions of years ago, when time was unknown to man. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came out with a plan by which Christ was going to go to the cross and die for you. So if you are here this morning and you have not personally made a decision whereby you are in relationship with this person, Christ, probably most of the things we discussed this morning didn't make any sense to you. And it shouldn't really make sense. But the one thing that should make sense to you is that Christ died for you. whatever your sins were or are, that was the reason why Christ went to the cross. So the Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever believes in him will have life. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. If you reject him, the consequences. The Bible says, he who rejects him, the wrath of God will abide on him forever. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you have life. If you at this moment, in your own thinking, if you can tell God the Father that you are believing that Christ took your place on the cross, that is the beginning of life for you. Eternal life can be yours right where you are sitting, but simply believing that Christ died on your behalf. It's a work that is finished, and so you can reap the benefit. The benefit is eternal life. Rejection of it, the alternative is condemnation, where you will not have anything to do with God forever. Nothing good from God will ever reach you. But now you have the opportunity. The Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, after that judgment. This is an acceptable time. You cannot put it off. You may not say, I'll wait until I claim my life. The Bible says, you come to Christ the way you are. Believe that he died. He's going to do the cleansing. You don't have the power to do it. There should be no reason why you should not be saved if you are here this morning and don't have Christ. You can believe that since tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. You will never know what will happen to you as soon as you leave here. But you can be sure of your eternal destiny by simply believing in Christ, and that will bring you eternal life. Father, we're grateful for what Christ did on our behalf. We're thankful that we have this privilege that's been given to us to study, to learn, and see what you want us to do, how you want us to think, and how you want us to function. Father, as we leave this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we will continue to use the information that we study to challenge our soul so that we will continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior. To the end, we will reflect your glory and be a testimony to the community in which we live. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.